Good morning. Today's reading is found on page 1081. It was just before the Passover festival. Jesus knew that the hour had come for him to leave this world and go to the Father. Having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. The evening meal was in progress, and the devil had already prompted Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot, to betray Jesus. Jesus knew that the Father had put all things under his power, and that he had come from God and was returning to God. So he got up from the meal, took off his outer clothing, and wrapped a towel around his waist. After that, he poured water into a basin and began to wash his disciples' feet, drying them with the towel that was wrapped around him. He came to Simon Peter, who said to him, "Lord, are you going to wash my feet?" Jesus replied, "You do not realize now what I am doing, but later you will understand." "No," said Peter, "you shall never wash my feet." Jesus answered, "Unless I wash you, you have no part with me." "Then, Lord," Simon Peter replied, "not just my feet, but my hands and my head as well." Jesus answered, "Those who have had a bath need only to wash their feet. Their whole body is clean. And you are clean, though not every one of you." For he knew who was going to betray him, and that was why he said not everyone was clean. When he'd finished washing their feet, he put on his clothes and returned to his place. "Do you understand what I've done for you?" he asked them. "You call me teacher and Lord, and rightly so, for that is what I am. Now that I, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you should also wash one another's feet. I have set you an example that you should do as I have done for you. Very truly, I tell you, no servant is greater than his master, nor is a messenger greater than the one who sent him. Now that you know these things, you will be blessed if you do them."
Thank you very much, Kirsty, for reading. Good morning, everybody. My name is Mark, and I'm the minister of Christchurch, if you don't know me, and it's lovely to see you all here this morning. We're going to be looking at that passage, so please keep your Bibles open as I speak, and you'll be able to follow the verses as we go through them. Let's pray before I begin. Dear Lord and Heavenly Father, we thank you and praise you so much that you have provided us with your living word. We thank you and praise you that by your Holy Spirit you speak to us through your word even today. And we pray, Lord, that as we read these words about what Jesus did during that Last Supper, Lord, we pray that it would change us and make us more humble and more willing servants for your glory. In the name of Christ, amen. Well, Friday was Valentine's Day, so perhaps one of two of you received a card like this. "Happiness is having you in my life." Jesus says here, happiness is something actually very different from that. John doesn't mention this detail here in his account of the Last Supper, but in Luke's account, there's this big argument, there's a dispute among some of the disciples as to which one of them would be the greatest or the most awesome, I suppose. So after having their feet washed, after receiving the bread and wine from Jesus, they still thought that their happiness would come from being counted as one of the greatest, one of the most awesome. Again, says Jesus, happiness is something very different. Now there's only two points I want to bring out this morning: Christ's love for sinners and Christ's example for followers. So firstly, let's have a look at Christ's love for sinners. So John tells us that this was just before the Passover festival. And most likely, this John is writing about obviously the same meal when the other gospel accounts tell us that Jesus took bread and wine and handed them out among his disciples and talked about the new covenant, the new promise, which had been made through his body and blood. So it's their last meal together before they go out and they enjoy that meal together. And then they go out to the Garden of Gethsemane where Jesus prays, and then Judas arrives with a whole load of temple guards. And Jesus is arrested and obviously betrayed by one of his closest friends, Judas. So Jesus knew, we're told, that his hour had come. He knew that as he sat down to eat. He knew that he would soon be arrested. He'd be handed over to the Jewish authorities. They would hand him over to the Romans, and the Romans would put him to death on the cross. He knew also that this meant that he would be leaving this world where he'd been, and he would be returning to his Father in heaven, from whence he had come originally. But despite all of that, what was Jesus' feeling as he sat down for supper with his friends? Well, note the last part of verse 1, because John tells us that having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. You see that? So all this is happening in Jesus' life, and yet what is on Jesus' mind is how much he loved his disciples, his friends in this world. He had loved them deeply, consistently. He would never give up on them, is what he's saying. He loved them to the end. Now, you and I can easily get fed up with people, can't we? Our affections are fickle. We might like somebody for a while, but after a while we get tired of that mannerism or strongly held opinion. So that very loud laugh, which we initially found just to be endearing, we now find incredibly annoying. Or their unstoppable enthusiasm, which was once a joy to be around, now simply grates. Now we go away and leave me peace. Or more probably, we are offended by somebody because they've done something wrong, and therefore we want to stay clear of them. And never let your son get up and speak in church, because they steal your illustrations. Because I was going to say that's one reason why dogs are so wonderful for those of us who love dogs. You see, I don't have the picture. But no matter how much I accidentally stand on George, pull his hair, forget to feed him, take him to the vets, which he really hates, or run out of time to take him for a walk that day, he still loves me. He still greets me every morning with a happy dance, a raggedy tail, and a licky tongue. But it's not like that with human beings, is it? We're not so forgiving. Jesus loved his own, and he loved them to the end. You see, Jesus' love is not fickle. It is everlasting. And that's something that many of us find hard to believe because our own feelings run so hot and cold. But Christ's love for us doesn't depend on our feelings. He has loved us. He loves us. He will always love us because God is love, as John himself would write in his first letter, chapter 4. And Jesus was the first human being to put that into practice, to love as God loves. So you see, if you struggle to know God's love, and I know that many of you do, well, know this: Jesus loves his own who are in the world. And he promises to love us to the end. And at the end, that means that we will get to share in his inheritance. We will get to share in his glory and in eternal love, eternal life and eternal love. So secondly, he loved them despite what they were going to do. Now, this was a highly privileged guest list, wasn't it? Not everyone got to dine with Jesus on the night before he was going to be betrayed, arrested, and sent to trial. The 12 disciples were obviously there, a few others perhaps, some of the women. But this was a very private occasion. There are no crowds, no onlookers, no groups of Pharisees whispering in the corners we've become accustomed to in the rest of the gospel. This is a private and intimate occasion, and yet every single one of those guests would soon abandon Jesus when he most needed them. Verse 2 tells us that by the time the evening meal was in progress, the devil had already entered Judas, and Judas was determined to betray Jesus. Peter will go on to deny him 3 times, despite his rambunctious Boris Johnson-style denials. I'm going to give you an absolutely categorical assurance that I will keep Sajid Javid as my chancellor. He's a great guy, doing a fantastic job. Whatever happens, I will keep him as my chancellor. Peter says, whatever happens, Jesus, I will follow you where you go and lay down my life for you. We know, don't we, how hard it is to love somebody when they hurt us or when they let us down like that. We know how difficult it is to then take those small steps towards trying to rebuild a level of trust and confidence in them. We are very hurt, very naturally, by people and circumstances. But not so with Jesus. He knows that Judas is going to betray him. Whatever Jesus might have said in the past, he knows that Peter is going to deny him 3 times, no matter what Peter even says now. We see that in verse 26 of chapter 13 and verse 38 about Peter. And I assume that he also knew that the others would run away as well as soon as they saw the soldiers coming with their torches and their lanterns and their weapons. And yet in the middle of the meal, he gets down on his knees, he takes off his clothing, he wraps a towel around his waist, and he starts to wash their feet, all of their feet, including Peter's and including Judas's. Now, some of you, I suspect, have for years believed that Jesus couldn't possibly love you because of something that you have done. And it is that belief that you are unlovable to Jesus which brings your Christian life to a standstill, to a sort of stagnation, which you find frustrating but you feel powerless to actually do anything about. So I just want you to hear this morning that Jesus loves all of his disciples despite what they are going to do. You see, once loved by Jesus, once we've taken Jesus into our hearts, we're always loved by Jesus. Thirdly, he loved them to death. Of course, his own death. Now, here we get to the meat of these events. The traditional time, you see, to get your servants, note that, to get your servants to wash your guests' feet, was just as the guests arrived, just as today we take people's coats and hats, if you have hats, in the hall. In Jesus' day, people wore sandals and the paths were dusty, so even if they did take their sandals off, you'd still get sand and dirt all over your house from their dirty feet. And given that people reclined at the table rather than sat with their feet under the table, you could very well end up with somebody's dirty feet right next to your head. So it was a very good idea to offer them a foot wash before they even came through the door. So why did Jesus then do it again in the middle, or do it, I don't know whether it was the first time or whether it was again, it might be in the second time, here in the middle of this meal? It wasn't because the disciples had particularly smelly feet that needed to be washed twice. We need to look at the so, the little word so at the beginning of verse 4. Why is that? Because it means that verse 3 tells us why Jesus did what he did. It was because, and it's not what we expect, verse 3, Jesus knew that the Father had put all things under his power and that he had come from God and was returning to God. So all things were under the power of Jesus. The Father put all things under his power. Jesus was from God. He is returning to God because he was God. As the very first verse of John's Gospel tells us, John chapter 1, verse 1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. So Jesus has had the whole of God's power at his disposal. It's interesting, isn't it, that the last 2 weekends we've had Storm Ciara and we've had Storm Dennis, and it's almost as if, and it's the weekends and the weeks are being relatively calm, haven't they? So I think obviously God is trying to tell us how powerful he really is. If you were up during the night, you would have heard the wind and how powerful it had been. And we're quite good at harnessing some of that power of God's creation, don't we? We try to harness it with these wind turbines and so on, but even these have to shut down at 55 miles per hour wind strength. Otherwise, that sort of thing happens. They just can't cope with the type of power that God's wind can create. And it was forecast that Woking winds were reaching almost 55 miles per hour last night. So what would you do if you could harness all of that power and put it to your own use? Would your boss still be at his desk, his or her desk, tomorrow morning? Or would there be a sort of smoking pile of dust on an office chair? Would the Bank of England still have its closed vaults? Or would somebody have blown the doors off? With all the gold mysteriously disappeared. What would you do with that power? What Jesus felt obliged to do. Because he had all of God's power at his disposal, was he got up from the meal, took off his outer clothing, wrapped a towel around his waist, and he washed his disciples' feet. Most of the disciples are too stunned to speak. They don't say anything. They just allow Jesus to get on with it. But rightly, in a way, Peter, as he does, objects loudly and clearly. He says, "Lord, are you going to wash my feet?" But it isn't actually a kind of, "Lord, are you going to wash my feet?" It's actually more, and here to get closer to the original language, we have to go into Yoda speak. And actually it's more kind of, "Lord, do you my feet wash?" You see, that's the right emphasis. It's, "Lord, do you How can you, in all your greatness and your glory, remember that Peter has seen Jesus glorified? Remember that Peter has recognized Jesus as the Messiah, known that, you know, despite all his, you know, doubting and everything else, but he has recognized him as the Messiah. So how can you do something, he says, as demeaning, as disgusting, as horrible and horrible as washing my feet? So he says in verse 8, you shall never wash my feet. No way. So Jesus gently explains to Peter, you don't understand what I'm doing. And here's the crunch in verse 8. He says, unless I wash you, you have no part with me. So here's Jesus' purpose. His time has come to take up all that divine power that he has received from the Father and focus it in on just one thing. All that power is going to be bundled up and concentrated for just one purpose, and that purpose is to wash us whiter than white. We're going to be, this is more powerful than Ariel, Daz, and Bold put together. You see, after David had committed adultery with Bathsheba, he wrote in Psalm 51, surely I was sinful at birth, sinful from the time my mother conceived me. Cleanse me with hyssop and I will be clean. Wash me and I will be whiter than the snow. And Paul could write in 1 Corinthians chapter 6 to those people in the Corinthian church who had recently become Christians. He says to you, do you not know that wrongdoers will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived, neither sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who have sex with men, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor slanderers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And that is what some of you were, but you were washed. You were sanctified. You were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. You are washed, you are sanctified, in other words, the Holy Spirit is making you holy, and you are justified, in other words, you were declared innocent before God in the name of the Lord Jesus, because Jesus Christ bundled up all the power of the Father, and he went to the cross, and that power was spent in making us clean. Only God's power could do that. That's why Jesus symbolically washes his disciples' feet in the middle of this last meal together. You see, they don't understand it then, but John would later write in 1 John chapter 4, he would write, this is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son as an atoning sacrifice for our sins. See, the problem is that very often we, like Peter, want to say, no, you're not going to wash me. We like to think that we are clean enough, our sin's not that bad, the things we regret in our lives aren't that important, really. So if that's the case, then why did Jesus have to take all that power, all of God's power, to ensure that we are made clean? The answer is because sin is serious. As poor Alex had the job of telling us this morning in the all-age catechism. Any sin is enough to keep us out of the kingdom of God and to deny us eternal life and to deny us that eternity, to deny us an eternity with all good things instead of experiencing an eternity with no good things. That's why what Jesus did was so vital. He summoned all of God's power at the cross to save us from that eternity of torment with no goodness at all in our lives because there's no God. To come to Jesus means we have to kill our pride, admit that we're not whiter than white, admit that we are unclean, admit that we are but unworthy beggars before the holy majesty of our living God. In that case, says Peter, with his normal exuberance, he says, not just my feet, but wash my head and my hands as well. And he's still not really got what Jesus was saying. I can imagine Jesus laughing as he says, no, Peter, you are clean. But then more seriously, Jesus saying, though not every one of you is clean. And it wasn't that somebody else had extra smelly feet. It was because in order to be washed, in order to be forgiven and accepted into God's kingdom, we have to kill our pride and receive God's gift of salvation. And you see, Judas wasn't able to do that. You see, he had been with Jesus, he had heard what Jesus said, he had seen the miracles that Jesus had done, and yet he had rejected Jesus and his gift. Jesus lovingly still washed Judas's feet, even though he knew what Judas was about to do, but Judas could not receive what the washing signified, because he would not receive the gift. In his mind, he had rejected Jesus. And very soon he walked out and he went to betray him. Now, many of us here have heard this message many times. We are familiar with the gospel. We're familiar with the good news of Jesus Christ. And yet it's perfectly possible for Jesus to be offering us his forgiveness and yet for us to walk away from him and betray him through our thoughts, our words, and our actions. And if that's you, then please let me encourage you to swallow your pride and accept the gift that Jesus offers. Now, I know that some of you may have lots of questions, and perhaps you'd like to hear more, and we'll be starting a Christianity Explored course, and I'd love to be able to invite you to that, so please come and speak to me afterwards. But please swallow your pride and accept the gift that Jesus has for us. That was the first point. This is the second. Christ's example for followers. So let's have a look again at verses 12 and following. So verse 12, when he had finished washing their feet, he put on his clothes and returned to his place. Do you understand what I have done for you? He asked them. You call me teacher and Lord, and rightly so, for that is what I am. Now that I, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also should wash one another's feet. I have set you an example that you should do as I have done for you. You see, once we have been cleansed by Jesus, there's only one response. And Jesus says we must do it. It's not an option, notice. He says, so now that I, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also should wash one another's feet. I've set you an example that you should do this. This is a pattern we should follow in all of our relationships. Not just when we're feeling like it. See, our approach to greatness, as somebody wrote to me this week, is like one beggar trying to persuade other beggars to treat him as if he were the king. But God's definition of greatness is the real king going to wash the beggar's feet. If the King of Kings was willing to take the position of a servant and to wash the feet of a beggar like me, then I should certainly be willing to act as a servant towards my fellow beggars like you. That's why in verse 16, Jesus says, no servant is greater than his master. If he did it, then so should we. And we can. Jesus did it because he knew that he had come from God, and he was going back to God because God had put all these things under his power. And that meant he could serve other people without worrying what they thought of him, without feeling threatened or devalued in any way. This is what he chose to do with his power, to serve others. So if we know that we have been born of God, we are God's children, we are co-heirs of Christ, we will enjoy the new creation. The Holy Spirit has made his home in our hearts and is making us more like Jesus. So surely, then, no act of service to others, no raised eyebrows or sneers from others can change our value in God's eyes, because we are only following the example of the King of Kings. So finally, Jesus concludes his lesson in verse 17. I don't want you to miss that. In verse 17, he writes, now that you know these things, you will be blessed if you do them. Now, the word blessed is a funny old word, isn't it? What does it exactly mean? Does it mean we'll be holy or lucky? Well, Google said this. So you do a little Google for the word blessed. It says made holy, consecrated, e.g. the blessed sacrament. Or two, informally used in mild expressions of annoyance or exasperations, e.g., he wanted to go and see his blessed allotment, as Keir Starmer was heard to utter just before the election campaign. You didn't get that, did you? No. And I guess that many of us would use blessed in exactly those ways. So when Jesus says, now that you know these things, you'll be blessed if you do them, you think, well, that's nice. He's going to make us holy. He's going to make us a bit consecrated, like the Blessed Virgin Mary. We're going to wear blue and have a funny halo around our heads. Or we think it, you know, it means that we're going to be slightly annoying. But no. 200 years ago, the 1828 edition of Noah Webster's dictionary defined blessed in this way. That dictionary says, made happy or prosperous, extolled, pronounced happy. Happy, prosperous, and worldly affairs, enjoying spiritual happiness and the favour of God, enjoying heavenly felicity. Likewise, it defined blessedly as happily and blessedness as happiness. So 200 years ago, they understood the word blessed to mean happy. The meaning has changed in modern English. But unfortunately, our English Bible translations have sort of stuck with the King James Version 400 years ago and used this word blessed, which meant happy. And then now it means something else to us. But let's get back to its simple meaning, which means happy. So what is Jesus saying? He's saying, now that you know these things, you will be happy if you do them. God wants us to be happy. But happiness, you see, is never selfish. Happiness is not about getting the right life partner or, in fact, any romantic relationship necessarily. Valentine's Day is about selling flowers, chocolates, and cards. It's about filling the supermarket shelves between Christmas and Easter. It's not about happiness. Bah, humbug. Nor has it been about the greatest, the most awesome person you can imagine. That's not happiness. Happiness is knowing that you're washed, you are sanctified, you are justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. Happiness is putting aside any notion of your own greatness. Happiness is following Jesus, serving others, even to the point of death. Do you want to be happy? Do you want to be great in God's eyes? Then, like Jesus, we need to wash people's feet. Let's have a moment of quiet and we'll pray. Dear Lord Jesus, we are so sorry because many times we hold back from loving you and serving others as we should. Lord, we hold back because we value our own comfort so much, or perhaps we value our money or our time or our status in the world. But those things didn't bother you. You served others to the point of dying for all of us on the cross. Lord, we praise and thank you that by dying on the cross and rising again to new life, you enabled us to come to you, to seek forgiveness and a new relationship with God the Father, so that we might be with eternity, for eternity with you. So Father, help us this morning to just recommit our lives to you, and we commit our lives to love and service of one another and of others. In your name we pray. Amen.